Have your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Automobile genius Henry Ford once came up with a revolutionary plan for a new engine. Engine that we know today as the V8. Ford was eager to get his great new idea into production. So he had some men draw up the plans, and then he presented these to the engineers. And as the engineer studies these drawings, one by one, they came to the same conclusion. Their visionary boss didn't know much about the fundamental principles of the internal combustible engine. So they told him gently that his dream was impossible. And Henry Ford said, "Produce it anyway." They replied, "But it's impossible." He said, "Well, then work at it until you're able to get it done." After 6 months, they came back to him and they said, "Sir, it's impossible to make this engine." And he said, "Well, then keep working at it." At the end of the year, Ford checked with his engineers again, and once again they told him that he was asking them to do what was impossible. And he said, "Keep going. Take as long as it takes." And in 1932, Henry Ford rolled out the V8 engine. There are mechanical difficulties, and then there are biological impossibilities. Our text this morning points to nothing less than a miracle. It tells us that Abraham and Sarah had a son long past their childbearing years. Abraham, in fact, was 100, and Sarah was 90. Last week we began the study of this Old Testament saint, and I mentioned that he has the largest section in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's not surprising because he is set up as the preeminent example of faith in the Old Testament. This morning we are going to look at a brief passage of two verses that reflects on how Abraham and Sarah became parents of Isaac, the promised son. Look with me, please, at verse 12. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Now, before we really get into this passage, I need to mention that there is a debate among scholars as to the subject of verse 11. Some believe that the subject is Abraham. In fact, some of you may have a Bible version that makes him the subject. And those who hold this view import the name from a previous verse. There are some very smart people who hold this view. However, the evidence of the text clearly points to Sarah as the subject in verse 11. This is the reason why nearly every ancient and modern version of the Bible has Sarah as the subject of verse 11. The fact is that both Abraham and Sarah are mentioned in these two verses. If you look at the last phrase in verse 11, it is obviously referring to Sarah because it says, "She judged him faithful who had promised." And the pronoun in the Greek text is feminine. She judged him faithful. Clearly not a reference to Abraham. But then in verse 12, we read that Isaac was the offspring of one, and him as good as dead, which is a reference, of course, to Abraham because it says him. So what we have in verse 11 is a reference to Sarah, and what we have in verse 12 is a reference to Abraham. And of course, God was working in both of their lives to bring about the fulfillment of his promise, the birth of Isaac. So this morning we are going to, first of all, focus on Sarah, but I will be making references to Abraham as well when we come to verse 12. Now, Sarah is probably not the first person that comes to your mind when you think about living by faith. We know more about her faults than we do her faith. It's true the Bible commends her as a godly example of submission in 1 Peter chapter 3, and here we find her in the hall of faith. Only one other woman is mentioned in verse 31 in this wonderful list of names, and that's Rahab in verse 31. Sarah reminds us that the just live by faith, but they do so imperfectly. It reminds us that we are all a work in progress. The text emphasizes in verse 11 that in time Sarah came to trust in God's promises for the impossible. It says in verse 11 that Sarah was empowered to do two things by faith. First of all, conceive a son. But that was only the first part, because she also, secondly, by faith had to deliver the son. And this pregnancy would certainly be classified as a high-risk pregnancy. After all, she was 90 years old. Now consider the obstacles in the fulfillment of this promise. First of all, the scriptures are clear that Sarah had been barren all of her life. She was never able to bear a child. Secondly, Sarah, if that wasn't a big enough hurdle, she was now well past the age of childbearing. She was 89 years old when she received the promise, and 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. And thirdly, Abraham, her husband, was also advanced in age so that he could no longer father a child. The Bible mentions this in verse 12. My point is, in bringing up these three obstacles, that the conception and birth of Isaac was not just difficult, it was impossible. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible speaks of doing the impossible? It does in both the Old and New Testaments. In Jeremiah 32, verse 27, it says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" And God is speaking there. In Matthew 19:26, we read, "With God all things are possible." In Mark 9:23, we read, "All things are possible to him that believeth." In Luke 1:37, we read, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." In Matthew 17 and verse 20, we read, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now let me be very clear to say at the outset that the Bible is not advocating a name it and claim it type of theology. There are those who say that if you just believe something and you visualize something, that it will come to pass. That is not true. The Bible is not promoting the power of positive speaking. No, we can do the impossible when that is rooted in the express promise of God. And that is a key difference. So let me ask you at the outset of this message this morning, what does God want you to do that seems impossible to you? I suspect there might be something that comes to your mind. Let me put it another way. What is it that perhaps you once prayed for, but you no longer pray for because you've become so discouraged and you think it's simply impossible? That's just not going to happen. And so your prayers have just tailed off because it just seems too hard for God to do that. I want you to remember that God has given us precious promises in His Word that we are to grasp by faith And as we grasp them by faith, we can trust God to do the impossible. Christians who live by faith will learn to trust God for the impossible. I have several points I'd like to bring out of these two verses this morning. First of all, if we are going to trust God for the impossible, we must be willing to wait on the Lord. Sarah, like Abraham, was initially at one time an idol worshiper. In fact, her original name, Sarai, most scholars think is derived from the world of idolatry. But one day when she was around 50 years old, God spoke to her husband, revealed himself to him, and told them to get out of Ur of the Chaldees, this home region where she had a life, she had friends, she enjoyed the culture where perhaps she felt secure, and now God was moving her away from everything that she knew and held dear. And so her husband and her and some family members left all that they knew behind and went out into the unknown. Now, I want to ask you to turn back with me, if you would please, for just a moment to Genesis chapter 11. At the very end of Genesis chapter 11, we first encounter this family and this lady named Sarah. I want to begin reading at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the wife of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Now look at verse 30. This is the prominent thing the scripture writer wants you to know about this woman. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Sarah's infertility was part of her identity. Sarah could have no children. This was a much greater problem in the ancient world than it is today. There are millions of married women in the world today who have chosen not to have children. People in the ancient world could not have imagined a woman making this choice. In their culture, a woman's worth in society was measured by the number of children that she brought into the world. A woman who could bear no children was considered cursed of the gods. She would be pitied by some and condemned by others. But what was worse is that Sarah was unfortunately married to a man with the name of Abram, which means father or father of many. How many times did the women in town find humor at her expense? Sarah had some things going for her. The scripture says that she was beautiful. She was married to a prominent and wealthy man. But still, the stigma of infertility stayed with her every waking moment. When she heard from her husband that God had promised to make him the father of a great nation, her heart must have leapt for joy. Finally, her reproach would be taken away. But then the years began to roll on without her seeing the fulfillment of this astounding promise. They spent 15 years in Haran before they finally made it to Canaan, but still there were no children. Years became months, and months became years, and still she was childless. Undoubtedly, she was worrying about her biological clock that was ticking and coming to an end. And yet, God did not seem to be answering her prayers. If you count from the time when God first called Abraham until she actually became a mother, there is about 40 years that she waited. What a difficult time this must have been. God often develops our faith by making us wait. Have you ever considered that? But this raises the question, why did God make Sarah wait? And why does God make us wait before he answers our earnest request? And the answer, at least in Sarah's case, is this. God was waiting until the situation was absolutely impossible. In other words, the very thing, the passing of time that was of grave concern to Sarah and that seemed to weaken her faith that God was actually going to do this and be true to his word was actually exactly what God wanted to occur. This is one reason why God does not answer our prayers right away. Like we have a problem and instantly we give a request and boom, it's answered. You might think that would be really nice. That would be so handy. That would be such a wonderful way to live life. But let me remind you that God is not your bellhop. He has his own timetable. You see, the Lord sometimes waits for your situation to get worse before he answers, because he wants you to know that he is the one who did it, that it wasn't just something that worked out, but something that truly occurred. That brings us to our second point. And that is, if we are going to learn to trust God for the impossible, we must advance beyond self-reliance. Beyond self-reliance. If you know the story of Abraham, then you know that Sarah was not willing to wait for God to answer in his time. She took matters into her own hands. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Won't you look with me, please, at verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar his maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. This is a well-known story. Sarah, in her desperation to become a mom, gives her servant Hagar to become a surrogate mother for her. Hagar became Abraham's wife and the mother of Ishmael. And that decision created a world of problems, literally. Sarah was so desperate that she was willing to do what seemed unthinkable. But she suggested was very common in the day. It was the way that people in the ancient world dealt with infertility. You found a surrogate mother. It was socially acceptable, but it was an act of unbelief on Sarah's part. Her decision revealed that she had some wrong ideas about God that are still very prevalent today. First of all, we often blame God for our problems. Did you notice what she says in verse 2, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Now, what she said was absolutely true. That was the case. God was in control. But her statement, I think, in this context reveals that she was questioning the goodness of God. God had promised that they would have children. She's been waiting for years and years and years. She has not been able to have a child. So apparently God is not going to do what he said he was going to do. So I've got to do something. Perhaps she feels that God is unable to fulfill his promise. Or perhaps she's come to the place where she feels that she does not need God's help at all. That's the underlying premise behind her actions. So many of our problems in our relationship with God stem from the fact that we have low views of God. We have distorted views of God. Sometimes people, even Christian people, think that God's plans are limited by what Satan does or what people decide to do. And that God is perpetually frustrated because he wants to do things, he wants to save people, he wants to accomplish certain things, but he can't because people make decisions that he can't control or Satan gets involved. I want you to know that if that is your view, you need to read your Bible again. Because that is not the God presented in Scripture. The Bible says his throne is in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. We have a multitude of express statements that reveal that God is absolutely sovereign. That no one can stay his hand. No one can question him and say, "What are you doing?" God is sovereign over all. And so whatever problem you're facing, whatever you're waiting for, whatever you're frustrated about, it's not because God can't do it. And it's not because God is somehow not good. There is another explanation. Sometimes people think that God helps those who help themselves. And perhaps sometimes people say that in the context of the fact that people must take responsibility for their own actions. And of course, the Bible speaks of personal responsibility. But that statement at face value is absolutely wrong. God does not need your help with anything. He wants you to simply trust in him. So why does God put us in situations that are so frustrating to us and not answer our prayers in a timely way? Well, sometimes, as I mentioned a moment ago, he's waiting for the situation to actually get worse, not better. And sometimes he's waiting for us to realize that no matter how we scheme and strategize and plan and work, we can't do it. I read the story of a man who was once out on the beach with a lifeguard, and there was a man who was thrashing about in the water about 100 yards out. And this man pointed to the lifeguard and said, "Sir, you should go out and rescue him." And he said, "He is a very big man. He's too strong. He will pull me under. I'm going to wait until he wears himself out, and then I will go and rescue him." Sometimes we thrash about, and we get angry at God. And sometimes we fall to the conclusion that we think we can do it ourselves. We can work it out. We can find a way. But God wants us to stop thrashing about and rest in his almighty arms. God delights to rescue those who become still and acknowledge that he is God. If we are going to trust God for the impossible, we must learn to wait on the Lord. And we must advance beyond self-reliance. And thirdly, if we are going to learn to trust God for the impossible, we must come to depend on the promises of God. Turn back with me, please, now to Hebrews 11, verse 11, once more. Notice what it says at the end of this verse. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. The word judged here means to reckon or to consider or to think. It's a word of trust. Sarah finally came to the place when she really counted on the fact that God was actually going to do the impossible, that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. We read, I think, about a turning point in her life back in Genesis chapter 18. If you don't want to, you don't have to turn there. But if you would like, you can. Genesis 18 reveals one of these theophanies, a manifestation of God in human flesh. Abraham's there in the tent, the opening of his tent, and he sees three men coming, prepares a meal for them, offers them what you would find in the ancient Near East as far as hospitality is. And then we read of their significant conversation. In verse 9 it says, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laugh not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." And that is the end of that story. Sarah initially responded in unbelief to this divine visitation, and the angel of the Lord rebuked her for what she was thinking. And he says to her, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, the text does not reveal this, but I think if we look at this text and we look at what happened later and we look at what we find in Hebrews 11, the only conclusion is that Sarah meditated on this statement and on the rebuke that she received, and she repented of her unbelief, and she came to trust in the Lord. Let me ask you, are you a person who is teachable? When the Word of God exposes your disobedience and unbelief, do you get angry or do you get right with God? Can a Christian brother or sister take you aside and say, "I see something in your life that is just not right, and I would be remiss if I didn't bring it to your attention"? Would you receive that, or would your initial response be, "Mind your own business"? One of the most important things and practices that we need to have in our lives is that we are always open for someone to speak truth to us from God's Word, whether that be in a sermon or whether that be in a one-on-one encounter. So many Christians never advance to maturity because they never receive any correction. But unless you learn from your mistakes, you will continue to make the same mistakes again and again. The message that these angels gave to Sarah was perhaps more definite than you might imagine. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, the phrase that is translated according to the time of life actually means about this time next year. God's message to Sarah was that about this time next year, you are going to have a son. And the Bible, from what we can surmise, indicates that Sarah came to believe this. Perhaps she even started to make baby clothes. Now I want us to turn back, please, to our text in Hebrews 11 once more, if you're not already there. I want you to notice what this verse says she was depending upon. She judged him faithful that promised. Yes, there's the importance of the promise, but her ultimate trust was not in the promise, it was in what? The person who gave the promise, God. The word promise is a key word in the life of Abraham. Of course, God gave Abraham this incredible covenant, which we call the Abrahamic covenant. And God promised that Abraham would be the father of a great people on at least six occasions. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, twice in Genesis 17, in Genesis 18, and in Genesis 22. And so it's not surprising that the author of Hebrews emphasizes this promise in his survey of the life of Abraham. I want you to notice this. We find it twice in verse 9. It says, he sojourned in the land of promise. Then it talks about his sons and grandson being heirs of the same promise in verse 9. We find it again here in verse 11. We find it in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And we find it again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So the life of Abraham and his journey of faith is all intertwined with this promise. But a promise is only as good as the character of the one who makes it. But Sarah came to trust in God for this impossible promise because she came to believe that he is always faithful. She began to reflect on her own journey of faith, and she realized that God had always been faithful to her. He was faithful when they stayed in Haran for 15 years. He was faithful even when they went down into Egypt. He was faithful even when she responded in unbelief in the matter of Hagar. He was faithful even when she laughed in unbelief at the promise. The Bible says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You see, the reason why we find it hard to trust in the promises of God is because we don't really trust the one making the promise. When we respond to a crisis with unbelief, we are actually slandering the very character of God. We are telling everyone around us, I don't really trust this one who claims to be in control of my life and the Lord of my life. We are responding to God like he is some political figure who has made promises that then he doesn't keep. But God is not like man whose breath is in his nostrils. God is always faithful. And he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust even when what we are trusting in seems impossible. His promises are always true because he is always true. And the only reason we don't trust him more is because we don't know him well enough. You know, if I try to use my imagination, I suspect that someday when we are in glory and we are looking back and reviewing our lives, we are going to be amused and troubled and ashamed at how often we went through our life with such anxiety and fear and mistrust and say, only if the Lord would help me and lead me and guide me and take care of me. And we'll look back over our lives and we'll say, He was faithful to me each step of the way. Why didn't I trust Him more? And fourthly, when we learn to trust God for the impossible, it will bring unimaginable blessings. What was the result of Abraham and Sarah's faith that God would indeed fulfill His promise to them? Look at verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, referring to Abraham, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea shore innumerable. From this one man would come a great progeny. I want you to notice the focus now in verse 12 is back on Abraham. Before we talk about the innumerable offspring of Abraham, which we find in these two metaphors, I want you to notice the mention of him being as good as dead. This simply means that Abraham was no longer physically capable of fathering children. This fact is mentioned to remind the reader that this was an amazing miracle that God wrought, not just in Sarah's body, but in Abraham's body as well. I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I want you to notice that the Scriptures bring this before our attention again. In this great chapter of faith, which is kind of an equivalent to Hebrews 11 in some ways, look with me at verse 18 of Romans 4, referring to Abraham. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. God delights to do the impossible when we trust in Him. When we step forward by faith and say, I don't see how this can occur. I don't see how God can do this, but I'm going to trust Him for it. Abraham would indeed be the father of a great nation. His descendants would be like grains of sand on the seashore or like stars in the sky. And he would be, according to the promise, a blessing to all of mankind. But how exactly? Well, from the descendants of Abraham would come Jesus, the Savior of the world. The New Testament begins this way, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in Galatians 3:29, we read, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you're here this morning and you are truly a follower of Christ, a born-again believer, then you, in a spiritual sense, are a descendant of Abraham. But how can a person know if they are included in this promise? Well, in Galatians 3:26, it says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All of those who are believers are those who have placed their faith solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where they're no longer trusting on their own reliance or their own good deeds or their own record of morality, but they're trusting in Christ alone. Those are the ones who are truly the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So my question to you this morning is, are you trusting in Christ alone? But now I'd like to move to some more points of application. The first thing I'd like to say is this: we must not think that since we have failed to trust God repeatedly in the past, that God is finished with us. I think there is an odd sort of comfort that we can find in examining the names found in Hebrews 11, because they were not perfect people. Sometimes when we talk about Christian heroes of the faith, the Hudson Taylors and the Jonathan Edwards, the Dwight L. Moody's, the Charles Spurgeons of the world, we set them on such a pedestal that people think that these were people who were not mortal like we are. They lived in a different realm and on a different level, and we could never aspire to what they are. Let me just say, if you study their lives very carefully, you will see that they were flesh and blood and fallen just like you. And that is true of these great Old Testament saints as well. Abraham and Sarah frequently failed God. When Abraham was first given a covenant by God in Genesis chapter 15, he actually responded in unbelief. He complained to God because he was still childless, even though he'd received the call many years earlier. And he suggested that Eleazar, his trusted servant, should become his heir. That was a very common thing in the day. And Sarah, as we have seen today, also responded in unbelief in spectacular fashion. In Genesis 13, she responded by asking Hagar to become a surrogate mom for her. And in Genesis 18, she laughed at the idea that she would become a mother. But both Abraham and Sarah are set forth in this chapter as examples of living by faith. You see, God is long-suffering. He is patient with us. He's not like some people that you might know that when you fail them, they are just done with you and they never want to deal with you again. God is not like that. And by the way, you shouldn't be like that with others either, because we had to reflect God. So you must not think that since you have frequently made poor spiritual decisions and that your track record over your Christian life is somewhat suspect, you must not believe that God has given up on you. No, God is forgiving and merciful and gracious, and he still delights to do the impossible for his people. Would you also notice that God takes notice of our faith even when it's less than impressive? If a person just read the Old Testament narrative, they might question if Sarah was a true believer. They might assume maybe she was just kind of like hanging on the coattails of Abraham, kind of like saying, I'm with him. And she didn't really have a faith of her own. I mean, what we read in Genesis 16 and 18 is not very confirming. But here we find her in the hall of faith. And I in no way am excusing her lapses of faith. But there is a very important truth that we can find in this. And that is, it is not the quantity or consistency of our faith that saves us, but it is the object of our faith. It is to whom you are trusting. Have you ever felt rebuked by people who serve false religions, that sometimes they may seem to be more zealous than you? You ever seen cultists who are out like every week knocking on doors trying to convert and make proselytes? Or people in other religions who seem very ascetic and very filled with self-denial, and they will punish their bodies and they will make long, arduous trips and they will risk their lives for their faith, and you say to yourself, they're more devout than I am. And indeed, that should be a rebuke to us. But let me remind you of something. It's not your zeal that saves you. It's the object of your faith. Let me mention also that waiting on the Lord is a significant part of living by faith. I'm sure that there are many believers here this morning, under the sound of my voice, that find yourself waiting on the Lord to do something, to work out some inscrutable difficulty that has robbed you of so much joy, that seems to be holding you back, that seems to be a constant source of sorrow, that perhaps finds you this morning in the midst of a crisis. And perhaps you found yourself saying, why doesn't the Lord do something? Why doesn't the Lord answer my prayers? Why doesn't the Lord fulfill the promises that I find in His words? And perhaps you've come to all sorts of conclusions. Maybe God's done with me. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God doesn't hear my prayers. Maybe God isn't concerned for me. He's only concerned for the really important people, not people like me. Let me ask you simply to not listen to my word, but listen to the words of Scripture. In Psalm 25, we read these words. The psalmist prays, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. Teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Or Psalm 27 and verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Or Psalm 130 and verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Or how about this promise in Isaiah 40 verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, my friends, learn to wait on the Lord and trust in Him that He has a good reason why He has not answered your request immediately as you would like. Perhaps He's waiting for your circumstance to become more dire before He reveals His power and allows this answer to prayer to be a more conspicuous example of His grace to the world. Fourthly, God delights to do what seems impossible in our lives. Let me mention again, this is not a name it, claim it situation. But how many here have heavy burdens on your heart, and yet you struggle to be faithful in prayer because they seem impossible? Perhaps it's the salvation of an adult child who scoffs at the gospel, who laughs at what they once professed to believe. For some of you here, if the truth be known, it's that God can actually heal your troubled marriage, which is a great source of pain and suffering for you right now. And from your estimation, it would take a miracle for that to happen. Well, God delights to do miracles. Let me remind you that God's word is filled with statements that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so I would advise you to fill your mind with the promises of God and pray for God to work. But finally, I want to end with this. Fifthly, God is faithful and worthy of our trust. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, for he is faithful that promised. Let me ask you, do you know this? I mentioned earlier that a promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. People often fail to keep their promises that they make to people. And they do so primarily for two reasons. Number one, it could be that they're a wicked person. They were simply trying to manipulate you, and they're being deceptive. They never intended to keep that promise. But more often, it's probably due to their frailty. Maybe they forgot. Or maybe they came to a situation where they could not fulfill that promise because they lost a great deal of money, or because of ill health, or because of death. But God's not like that. God is almighty, unchanging, and true. Therefore, nothing can keep him from fulfilling his promises. Have you learned that God is always faithful? Have you discovered that God is faithful to his word? If you know this, then you will learn to trust in him even when the circumstances in your life don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to square with what you believe God was going to do, or perhaps even the promises of God. God is making you wait. But he has not forgotten his promises. And he has not forgotten you. We must interpret our circumstances in the light of his truth. And so I would say to you, if you're struggling this morning to believe that he is altogether worthy of your trust, rest in him, and you will not be disappointed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it always has what we need to hear. I pray that you would take what has been proclaimed this morning and use it for good in the lives of everyone here. And Father, for those who are here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, trusting in their own righteousness, deluded and confused, and blind to the truth, I pray that you would open their eyes that they might be saved. And I pray that you would do this for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.